Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. We recall, in the presence of our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. You know how we lived among you for your benefit, and you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Father, thank you for the privilege of opening your word together as your people. We recognize its authority, and we recognize, Lord, even though this letter we study this evening was written 2,000 years ago, it continues to speak today in very relevant ways, Lord, that should guide our lives. And so we ask for understanding, Lord. We ask for the ability to see and to understand and to apply these truths to our lives so that we can be your people that are ever growing more like our Lord Jesus Christ, ever useful to you, and are able to shine as lights into this dark city that we live in. And so we pray, Lord, that this time would be for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are so many discouraging things and troubling things really happening in modern day evangelicalism. And I wonder if you've peered up over the parapet of GBC in the last little while, you've probably seen that so many churches today are reluctant to proclaim the truth, reluctant to preach through the scriptures in an expository manner, reluctant to stand on doctrine and to call people to live in obedience to it. Instead, if we were to be honest, what we would see is a plethora of churches in our city that are competing with one another, obsessed with making people feel comfortable, on giving them a nice experience with lots of slick music and a low commitment required, and fun programs and easy on the ear messages. Well, it's refreshing as we come to the book of Thessalonians that we have before us a faithful church. A church that was living with an expectation of Christ's return. A church to be thankful for. A church that is worthy to be set apart as a timeless model for the people of God as they seek to do the work of God. It certainly wasn't a perfect church, but these young believers had been impacted and changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were holding fast to the truth, to the gospel that had been delivered to them by the saints, even in the midst of severe persecution and hostility. Yes, there was much to be thankful for and to commend this church for. And so what Paul does, actually, this book is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 to 3 are very personal. They're very relational chapters where Paul reflects and recounts on what had happened in those few short months that he had spent time in Thessalonica with Silas and Timothy, and they planted this church. Chapters 4 to 5, then, Paul then gives this young fledgling church some very practical instruction that they will need. Things that they need to grab hold of and allow to define them as a church until Christ did return. And as we look at the first chapter this evening, which actually from verses 2 through verses 10 is one long sentence in the original language, Paul bursts forth in joyful thanksgiving. There is a tone of thanksgiving that flows all the way through this first chapter as Paul and these fellow founders of the church praise God for the work that he had done, for the impact of the gospel on this young group of believers. And what I want us to do this evening as we look at this passage is I want you and I to consider three elements of this thanksgiving that should challenge us in a couple of ways. First of all, it should challenge us to be people who observe and see the impact of the gospel in the lives of those who are around us and to give thanks to God for that. Secondly, though, for us to be the people who are demonstrating in our own lives that the gospel has transformed who we are. And others can look at our lives and then praise God because of the gospel impact in our own hearts. So we could summarize it as a main point this way. The impact of the gospel in us should demonstrate our genuine faith and give cause for thanksgiving to God. I want you to notice the first of these three elements that we're going to look at tonight. The first of this is the occasion that brought about this thanksgiving. The occasion that brought about this thanksgiving. Notice in verse 1, Paul really starts out this letter with a fairly typical greeting. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, these were his traveling companions on his second ministry journey, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. The backstory that we need to understand for how this church came about appears in Acts chapter 17. You can turn there briefly if you like. I want to refer to it without spending too much time here. But after setting out from Antioch, Paul and Silvanus, they picked up Timothy along the way. They decided that they would go back and revisit these churches that had previously been planted by Paul. Of course, they were redirected or diverted, if you like, by the Holy Spirit. And you remember that they got to Troas and Paul sees a vision from a man in Macedonia calling him to come to Macedonia. And so they are diverted to Macedonia where they plant a church at Philippi. Philippi was a great church. Paul could have stayed at Philippi for a long time and had a very fruitful ministry there. But God had other plans for him, and so when opposition arose and he was driven out of town, God had a plan for Paul and his fellow missionaries to head down to Thessalonica, which is what they do. From Philippi, they head down to Thessalonica, a journey of about 100 miles. Thessalonica, by the way, is a major city, a shipping port. It has a population of about 200,000 people at the time that it was written. And Luke records that the missionaries ministered at a Jewish synagogue. And Luke says that they were there for over three Sabbaths, reasoning from the scriptures with them. And you'll notice if you're in Acts 17, verse 4 says that some were persuaded, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. And though Luke doesn't mention it, it's very apparent as you read this letter that we have recorded before us, and it is widely agreed among commentators that there seems to have been a more extended period of time that Paul and the fellow missionaries were at Thessalonica for, perhaps even as long as a period of 3 to 6 months. And there's a number of reasons for that, which I won't go into this evening. But while they are there, the unbelieving Jews became very jealous of the missionaries, and they formed a mob of roughnecks and stirred up the city against them. Because of this opposition, the church sent Paul and his party away by night, and they fled to a city called Berea. But when they get to Berea, and they start preaching the gospel, and many Jews start believing the gospel there. These Jews from Thessalonica come down to Berea and cause a disturbance there as well. And so Paul then had to flee to Athens. He temporarily leaves Silas and Timothy and Berea. This would have been about the spring of AD 50. And so amidst all of this opposition, God, through these servants, has planted a number of churches. But the question is how are these brand new Christians going to fare amidst all of this opposition? Would they go on for the Lord? Or would they fall away like the seed that fell on rocky soil, and when affliction arose, they were scorched by the sun and fell away? How would these young believers fare now that their founding missionaries have had to leave? No doubt Paul had these concerns for these young believers. And so once Silas and Timothy had rejoined him in Athens, Paul then dispatches Timothy back to Thessalonica. And this is what is referred to in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. If you're there, I'll put it up here for us. Notice what Paul says. He says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer," they were worried for these young believers. They were concerned for them. "When we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." And then notice in verse 5, he says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So Paul and Silas are now in Corinth, and Timothy has just returned to them, and he has brought news from his visit to Thessalonica. Good news, a good report about how these young Christians are faring, and it's news that says they're actually doing really well. And so Paul, who is buoyant by this, decides he needs to write to them. And so this letter is a response to this good news. It's written with a shepherd's heart. It's written from the perspective of a pastor who planted this church and now wants to care for these young saints. And so Paul now writes to encourage them. That's the occasion for the thanksgiving that now begins in verse 2. And I want you to notice something about the nature of the thanksgiving that's here. Very simple verse here. And I want to make three very simple and quick observations with you. Notice Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Notice the first thing about the nature of this thanksgiving. It is directed towards God. It was Godward. Paul and his co-workers were well aware that the spiritual results in this church at Thessalonica had nothing to do with them. They were just the instruments that God had used. Everything that had been done there was because God had done it. And so the real cause for thanksgiving was to be directed towards him. Notice also, though, that the thanksgiving that they give was continual. He says, "We give thanks to God always." This is the habit of their thanksgiving and their prayer. It wasn't sporadic, it wasn't occasional, it was regular and it was repeated. And the present tense of the verbs here strengthens this thought. This is the habit of their lives. They were continually giving thanks to God. This is their practice. Not only did they unite together in the preaching of the gospel and discussing the needs of the churches, but they united together in praying for the churches as well. And don't miss the last very simple observation. Sorry, I'll get back there. Notice that this thanksgiving is for all of you. It was inclusive. Their thanksgiving was for all in this church, without exception. Despite individual quirkiness that you find everywhere, they mentioned each one of these saints and were thankful for them. True, some people require extra grace, right? I refer to these people as EGRs, extra grace required. There are those in every church, but Paul says when someone is in Christ, there is always something to be thankful for. Now, I realize that these three observations are very low-hanging fruit. It doesn't take a scholar to see what Paul has written here and to make these observations. But I think the example of these missionaries and their prayer life ought to challenge us. And so let's just pause for a second and consider our own lives. You know, for so many of us, we're so consumed with ourselves, aren't we? We're so self-absorbed that we don't even notice what God is doing in the lives of other people around us. And often when we think about others, it's with a grumbling spirit, complaining about this person or that person. But this is the exact opposite of that. And so let me ask you this evening, what does your prayer life look like in regard to other believers that you know and that you love? What does your prayer life look like for those that God has placed around you? What did that look like this past week? Is it characterized by thanksgiving for what God is doing in others? What I love, though, about this as well is that not only did Paul and these missionaries express thanks to God, but they also expressed it to the Thessalonians. You know, they got this news back. They could have sat around together and said, man, this is awesome what God is doing. Let's pray and thank God together. They did that, but they did more than that. They expressed their thankfulness also to this church. They expressed their gratitude and their affirmation to them, no doubt to encourage them and to exhort them to continue to excel still more in their love for one another and their love for God. And I think there's a second challenge for us here as well. First, do I give thanks to God for the work that He is doing in those around me? But second, do I look for opportunities to express that to them as well? Maybe that's in conversation or a note or an email or a text. But let's try to be a people that are cultivating a thankfulness for others and what God is doing in the lives of those around us. And let's be people who express that so that we might build one another up. Well, I want you to notice a third element of this thanksgiving, and that is the reasons for the thanksgiving. And we need to spend most of our time here. In verses 3 through 10, Paul will expound three specific reasons that each attest to the genuine nature of the faith of these saints at Thessalonica, that speak of the fact that these guys were the real deal. And he'll talk about three virtues, first of all, and three activities that corresponded with these virtues. And let's look at that in verses 3. And I've given you the wrong title up there. That should be verse 3, not verses 4 through 7. There's always a typo. The evidence of their salvation. Notice with me, he points to these three virtues and he points to three activities that go with them, right? First one he points to is their work that is produced by faith. Literally, it's the work of faith. But the emphasis is on the work that faith produces. Their faith had deeds. It wasn't dead faith. It wasn't just professed faith. It was a doing faith. It was energetic. It was productive. In verse 9 of our text, Paul speaks of how the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is faith at work. But the statement here is not so limited just to their initial faith, but it's really encompassing their whole expression of their faith, the whole realm of faith in their Christian lives. And let's not be confused here. We understand faith alone saves. But genuine faith is evidenced by corresponding good works in the Spirit. We work because we are saved. We don't work to be saved. Let's not be unclear about that. We work from the cross, not toward the cross. So he praises them and gives thanks to God for this work of faith. Secondly, he points to the labor produced by love. Literally, again, it's your labor of love. Again, the emphasis is on the labor that was being prompted or motivated by their love for one another. Christian love, love that desires and prefers the welfare of others ahead of self and is willing to sacrifice, is what was prompting their labor for one another. It was the stimulus behind their willingness to toil. And the word here is a very picturesque word. They were willing to toil to the point of fatigue for one another. They were exhausting themselves for one another. This is a sweaty word, a strenuous word. And while the form of their labor is not stated, we do know that it came in the midst of great persecution. At a time where it would have been very easy, wouldn't it, to just think about me and just to worry about me. But they were toiling for one another. I think this is maybe something like what we saw with the floods a few months ago, where we saw people doing for each other in the floods, where people were risking their own lives for one another. They were rolling up their sleeves and getting dirty for one another. Sadly, though, it seems to take these kind of catastrophic events to bring out these kind of qualities in the natural man. Unless you're a mum, that sort of seems to be the only time we see that in the rest of society. But this was the characteristic of the Thessalonians' love for Christ and for one another. They were tirelessly serving one another. Notice there's a third virtue he points to, and that is the hope. He says their steadfastness, their endurance or perseverance that is being produced by hope. It's interesting, Paul obviously taught this church about future things. And so these believers were looking forward, as every Christian must, anticipating and living in light of future realities, and specifically in light of the reality of Christ's return. Why have we called this book Until He Comes? Because every chapter of this book has a reference to Christ's return. And they were living in light of these certain realities. And notice the object of their hope is mentioned. It was in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of God, of our God and Father. In verse 10, he will say that they were those who were waiting for his return. And what a striking contrast there is here, because formerly this was a Gentile people immersed in a society filled with idolatry, people who were practicing idolatry in a hopeless, vain, empty religious pathway, and now they have an enduring hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his return. And the source of their perseverance was not some inner resolve or personal strength, but it was their certain hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a strong foundation. It sustained them and it enabled them to endure, to be steadfast despite the hostility and the persecution that they were experiencing. And this, friends, is the same hope that we must have. The same hope that will sustain us, the same hope that will help us to persevere no matter what life throws up at us. This is the first time that in Paul's writing these familiar three virtues is mentioned: faith, love, hope. But his stress here is not on the virtues themselves, but on what they produce. Remember, Paul is concerned about the spiritual health of this church. But when he hears from Timothy of their active work, their patient toiling, and their steadfast endurance, prompted by their faith, love, and hope, he was so relieved and excited and filled with joy, because this was clear evidence to him that they were truly saved. And while we don't have the time to press the point here, we do well to examine our own lives. Are these same qualities demonstrated in our own lives? Is the impact of the gospel visible in your life? Do you see the fruit of faith, love, and hope at work in your life? Can others see that at work in your life? Well, that's the first reason that Paul gives for his thanksgiving. And this leads to the second. Because Paul's thanks to God for this church when he saw this evidence of their salvation, caused him to know something about them. He was confident, secondly, that they were chosen by God. He was confident of their election. Notice how he states this in verse 4. He says that the evidence of their changed lives causes him to know something. First, that you are our brothers and sisters in the family of God. Look what he calls them. He says, knowing brethren. He likes this term. 19 times you're going to find this title, this description used in this letter alone. And then if you look at the second letter, another 9 times. Secondly, he says to them that they are loved by God. And this is amazing because this points to the work of the gospel in Paul's own life, doesn't it? Because Paul had a history of Gentile racism. Paul had a history of spiritual elitism. And here he is speaking to a primarily Gentile church, and he refers to them as his brothers and his sisters, members of the family of God, loved by God. And then notice he says that he's also convinced that God had chosen to bring them into a saving relationship with him. Something that happened in the inner council of the Godhead in eternity past. It's sad that this topic, and we're not going to park here, but this topic has produced so much debate, controversy, and yet for Paul, this is a point of thanksgiving. Providentially, it came about as the Spirit empowered the preaching of these missionaries and opened the eyes of these Thessalonians and brought them into a saving relationship with him. Well, how can Paul be so assured about their election? How can he really know that these people were the real deal, that they were chosen by God? Well, look how he substantiates this in verses 5 through 7. Paul had this intuitive conviction about them that was based on known and observed facts. First, he says that I know that there was a work of God going on when we were there among you, because first of all, we knew what God was doing in us and through us. And secondly, we know this based on your response to the message that we brought. And so notice, first of all, in verse 5, the experience of the preachers. Paul says that the gospel came to them. I like the way he says this. Notice he doesn't say that we brought this message to you. He puts it in the passive, he puts a passive verb here to emphasize that the gospel came to them through divine providence. This was a divine appointment. It was the Holy Spirit who had diverted them to Macedonia. And it was God who ordained the circumstances that led for them to flee from Philippi to Thessalonica. And so this was a door that had been opened to them by the Holy Spirit. Not only that, though, but notice when they came battered and bruised into town, they were put in prison in Thessalonica, beaten, put in stocks. They came to town. You would think that maybe the temptation would be, you know, to just find a little quiet spot somewhere, recuperate. It's not the case, is it? They didn't come timid or fearful, but they experienced an emboldening and empowering of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. Not through some sort of creative or pragmatic way to connect to an audience like you see in modern day preaching, but through powerful, fervent preaching that was passionate and clear and brought with conviction. Words were essential to impart the message. Preaching is God's ordained means for the message to go forth. And that hasn't changed. But Paul is saying here that the words weren't just empty words. They weren't just words. They were empowered words. They were passionate, fervent words that the Holy Spirit was making effective the preaching of the message. And he reminds them not only of the character of the message, but he also tells them about the character of the messengers, right? They brought the true gospel. But he also reminds them that they behaved consistently with what they taught. He says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. These men were true shepherds. They were unselfish. that were motivated by love and genuine concern for the Thessalonians. And the message was authenticated by their lives. You've heard this saying probably, and it's not true. Preach the gospel daily with your life, and if necessary, use words. Have you heard that before? Well, the gospel must be explained with words, of course. And we should pray for opportunities with the people that God has placed around us to be able to proclaim the gospel with words. But understand that daily conduct and our reputation at home or at work or at school or in the community should also reinforce that truth that we proclaim to those who are watching us and hearing us. Those who are looking at our lives should see the gospel impacting us first. Well, notice also three statements that he gives to us in verses 6 to 7, where he speaks now about how the gospel was received. He says, first of all, that they became imitators of the missionaries. Remember, all of this is evidence and confirmation for Paul that he knows that these group of believers are truly chosen by God. He first of all says, we saw how you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Their acceptance of the gospel brought a twofold effect. It brought, first of all, suffering into their lives. They experienced pressure and antagonism from opponents of the gospel that no doubt led to a loss of personal comfort, perhaps friendships and jobs, perhaps property, and perhaps even their lives themselves. It brought with them suffering. But notice, not only that, it also brought them the experience of joy in the Holy Spirit. Rather than break them or make them bitter, they displayed this incomprehensible joy. You remember Paul and Silas when they're in Philippi, it's midnight, they're in jail, they've been placed in there, they've been beaten, they're put in stocks, and what are they doing? At midnight, they're singing in praises to God, suffering and joy, these two things. And this paradoxical experience of suffering and joy drew attention, the attention of other believers as well, so that they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So not only did they become imitators of the missionaries and of the Lord, I've jumped ahead here a couple of times, I think. Let me go back a second here. We've talked about how they received the word in much tribulation. They became imitators of the Lord. You know, the first parents that these group of missionaries, these believers had was these missionaries. And it's natural for us to imitate those that first bring us to the Lord, right? But that imitation must go beyond that, doesn't it? And it must go to the Lord. And so they became imitators of these missionaries and the Lord. They received the word amongst much tribulation. And then thirdly, they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. These Thessalonian believers who began themselves by being imitators then became shining lights to those around them. First of all, to those in their own province of Macedonia, but then also they reached their neighboring province to the south, Achaia. What a statement about this young group of believers. I wonder if you and I have a life that is worthy of imitation. A life that has been impacted and transformed and continuing to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that is leaving an imprint on others around us. Well, then, this report leads to one more reason for their thanksgiving. Sorry, my screen jumping is not efficient tonight. Let me go to one more. Here's the third reason for this thanksgiving. The testimony of their transformation. Notice, first of all, the sounding forth of their faith. Paul explains that the impact of the gospel in their lives has sounded forth in every place, he says, like a trumpet blast that goes forth and can be heard by all in all directions. And it went forth not so much because of their aggressive evangelistic endeavors or missionary endeavors. Rather, it went forth because The radical news of the transformation that was happening in their lives had spread like Hollywood gossip on the lips of other people. Thessalonica was a strategic city. It was a seaport, a major thoroughfare, land and sea. And people who traveled to the city and jumped on boats and traveled from the city took word of what had happened in Thessalonica. And Paul says that this was continually opening doors for them. Notice he says, so that we have no need to say anything. This would be like a missionary coming to GBC that we've invited here to come here. And instead of them giving us a report, we tell him what we've heard about the work that he's doing. It's reversed here. And notice what is being said about the Thessalonians. There's four things here very quickly. First of all, notice they were receptive. The gospel message landed on fertile soil here. God had graciously prepared their hearts and opened their minds so that they received the word eagerly. Paul will say in chapter 2, verse 13, that when they received the message, they accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And then notice not only that, but they were repentant. They turned to God from idols. You see, the gospel had definitively altered the course of their lives so that they were now moving in the opposite direction. And notice the order. First, they turned to God, and not because they become disillusioned with their idols or their idolatry, but because it was the attractive character and nature of the God that was being preached to them that drew them. A God who was previously unknown to them. And so when Christ came into their lives, they turned their back on the idols that they had been worshiping all their lives, that were part of their everyday society. And there were many of these. They broke from the past, which was no longer desirable to them or satisfying to them. They were repentant. Thirdly, notice they were serving. They were serving now a new master. Previously, they had been slaves to these idols. But now they had completely yielded themselves to serving the true and living God. And again, the present tense emphasizes that this was action that was ongoing. This is now the pattern of their lives. This is what true conversion looks like. We're no longer the same people when we embrace Christ as our Lord and Savior. We have new allegiances, new passions, new desires, new priorities, new pursuits. Let me ask you tonight, is that a description of your life? Has that happened in your life? Fourthly, they were expectant. And here again is this eschatological theme that we see all the way through this book. Every chapter ends with a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. They had an eager expectancy that Christ would soon return. Notice the rich Christology here. We can't dwell on it, but he refers to Jesus here, but there are statements made about him. He is God's Son. He refers to his deity from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, the historical figure who was fully man, and the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is who they were waiting for. They were working and waiting. Two words that really summarize the whole Christian life, right? Serving and waiting. And again, the present tense stresses that this was the continual pattern of who they were, how they were living. You know, we've seen with COVID restrictions coming down and people traveling again, right? You see those family reunions a few weeks ago, people at the airport who are waiting for loved ones coming off planes. And they're standing there, craning their neck, looking. That's what they were doing here, anticipating with eagerness the return of Christ. What a great reputation and testimony that this church had. My prayer for us is that here at GBC, we may have the same testimony and reputation in our community. People who have been undeniably transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so two abiding thoughts I'm going to leave with you. Two questions for reflection. First of all, I want you to consider this. Am I sensitive to the impact of the gospel in the lives of others around me? And do I express that in thanksgiving to God and encouragement to them? And then secondly, does my life stimulate praise and thanksgiving to God because of my faith, love, and hope that find their expressions in my everyday life? Does my faith evidence itself through diligent and careful obedience to the truth? Is my love for Christ and others expressed strenuously in outward selfless ways? And am I living with a steadfast hope that is on display through a life that endures in the face of life's various trials and keeps me from the vain pursuits and empty pleasures of power and prestige and possessions? May God help us to yield ourselves to his work in our lives so that we can be like this church. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you for leaving us this example . Oh God, we need your help. We need your help to be people who are dedicated, committed, devoted to a life that is consistently living out what we believe. A life that is ever being yielded to you. And so, Father, as we sing this last song, would you help us to respond and make this a prayer of our hearts? And would you use us, Lord, to be those that are able to proclaim and spread the gospel for your kingdom, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.